Well, as you find your place, it's great to have our guest speaker, who isn't a guest of our church, but Eric Knutson is a young man that's grown up in our church, and what a privilege it is as a church to see young people grow up in this church and to serve the Lord, and to see that in a number of ways. Serving, and we see that really on a regular basis. Those that grew up in our church serving and teaching children's classes, serving in music, serving in a variety of different ways, and that just brings such joy to a church family to see that. And so Eric has been one of those young men that have grown up in our church that have already served in many ways with Kids for Truth, with Vacation Bible School, even last week, has actively been serving the Lord in many ways and has been off at Bible College training for future service. And so as he was back for the summer, I talked to him and said, well, how could the summer also be a way to help and contribute to your training? And I said, I think it'd be great to be able to preach a couple times this summer on a Wednesday night. And so Eric's been devoting time to studying God's Word and preparing this message. So thank you for being here. I know it'll be a blessing to each one of us. So Eric, you come and share God's word with us tonight. And he'll just close in prayer at the end of his message, and we'll be dismissed at that time.
Is my mic working? Okay, I think it's working. All right, so I have a confession to make. I was preparing my sermon, and I looked at how long it was going to be, and I tested it out, and it was about an hour long. We have about half an hour. So I was like, that's a bit of a problem. So I'm like, hey, what can I do to fix this? So I went online, I'm like, how to make sermons shorter. There's got to be something about that. So I'm like, okay, here's a website that says reduce by 50%. So I'm like, okay, let's put it in there, let's see what it does. Puts it in there. Oh no, I wasn't expecting that. It reduces it by 50% and takes out at random, just random words. Uh-oh. Fortunately, I'm just kidding. All right. I want to thank Pastor Kevin for giving me the opportunity to preach tonight. This past year, I have been going to school at Faith Baptist Bible College, and I'm currently in the pastoral training program. I'm really excited to be able to preach for you guys tonight. Tonight, I would like to open with a short story to introduce the cost of discipleship from Luke chapter 14. Once there was a man named Billy. Billy sat on his couch after work each evening drinking pop and eating chips. Most nights, Billy would devour an entire bag of chips and guzzle a 2-liter jug of pop. Billy would spend 5 hours binge-watching Netflix before rolling over and falling asleep. Then one day, on the way home from work, Billy noticed a billboard up ahead. The sign said, "Support your country, join the military." With great resolve and enthusiasm, Billy applied. One evening, a little while later, Billy sat on his couch reading his mail. Most of it appeared pretty normal, but one envelope caught his eye. It said, "Military Acceptance Letter." He jumped off his couch and started running around, yelling and screaming with joy. He knew he wasn't exactly a prime candidate for the military, but was overjoyed to have been accepted. When the day came for Billy to head off, he packed his giant bag with 20 liters of pop and 10 bags of chips. He even put his couch and his TV in the back of his truck and headed off. Upon arrival, Billy learned what the expectations for being in the military were. However, he brushed them off, telling himself he'd think about that later. At the training camp, Billy noticed soldiers waking up early to train, eating healthy food, and living an active lifestyle. He saw them living well-disciplined lives. However, Billy thought nothing of it. So each day, Billy continued to live in the compound and call himself a soldier, yet he continued to lay around on the couch, eating chips, drinking pop, and watching Netflix. Surprisingly, this continued for a number of weeks until one of the other guys on the compound pulled Billy aside and said, "I don't know what you're doing. Like, you've been eating chips, you've been drinking pop, you've been watching Netflix. Do you know what it means to be someone who works in the military? Do you know what it means to be a soldier?" Billy responded and said, "I always just thought joining the military was a cool idea. My parents always talked highly about our armed forces, and, You know, I even have a couple friends who are serving in the military, so I just thought I'd give it a try. The soldier looked at Billy in the eye and asked, "Do you know what it means to be a soldier?" The question our text tonight would ask you is, do you know what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and are you living like you become one? Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for how it's a living word. It's sharp and it cuts to the heart. Lord, I thank you for how we know that your word is given to us to invoke heart change. And Lord, I pray that that would happen tonight. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't use, that it wouldn't be me that speaks, but it would be your word and your spirit speaking through me. God, I just pray for clarity of mind and for clarity of thought, and that you would get all the glory as I preach your word, and that none of it would go to me. In your name I pray. Amen. This section of text, as we turn to Luke chapter 14, verses 15 and 33, this section of text comes towards the end of Christ's ministry. Here in the passage, he has many followers who have come from far and wide to hear him speak, each with hopes and dreams of what he might do for them. Many likely look to him to set them free from the Romans and to bring in for them his earthly kingdom. Some of them might have longed for physical healing. Let's read the text. Now, great multitudes went with him, and they turned and said to him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the costs, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king does not first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Common wisdom would say that Jesus had it made. He had the fame, the crowds, all at his fingertips. What more could he want? Many would cringe at the sound of Christ's costly demands. After all, why would Jesus risk his popularity? Couldn't he ease the crowds into his message just a little bit slowly at least? Of course not. Contrary to the techniques of many esteemed speakers today, Christ called out those who followed him as a popular figure or for their own selfish pursuits. In fact, he demanded that they consider what following Christ costs. Clearly, there were some who had failed to count the costs of following Christ. In fact, many left Christ in sadness after hearing his strong words. It seemed that Christ desired not for masses of mindless followers, but for those who would truly commit their hearts and lives to becoming a disciple of his. Christ illustrated this by showing that, like a builder, we must know the cost of discipleship and be willing to pay it. I would assume that most of you here tonight have already entrusted your hearts to Christ. Tonight, however, as we examine the cost of discipleship, I would ask that you would consider your life. Recall your salvation. Remember the grace and power given to you as a new creature and the freedom from sin bought for you at the cross. Be reminded of what it costs to follow our precious Lord Jesus. Our passage this evening uses the phrase, "cannot be my disciple," three times to depict what it requires to follow Christ. I would like to give you three costs or requirements from our text. The first cost of following Christ is you must follow Christ by laying down your earthly relationships. This first cost would have been the most severe for many. Relationships within families in Israel were astronomically important. In contrast to our individualistic mindset today, the multitudes would have had a far more collectivistic worldview. A young man, rather than heading off to college, leaving to start his own family, or moving out at 18, would have remained with his household. When he took a wife, she too often would join the family. Economics, personal decisions, and life in general were far more tied to one's household. unlike today. For a man to act independently or to think for himself, in many ways, would have been unheard of. Christ's call when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple, was extremely weighty. Secondly, his call to hate must also be understood in the proper context. Middle Eastern language was often very emotive in the way it used words to emphasize things. Jesus, in fact, the Greek word for hate is often synonymous with the word despise or consider less of. Jesus was making it absolutely certain to the crowd that if they were going to become his disciples, that they would make him first above even their family. To the casual listener, this would have been surely something that would have turned them away or at least caused them to reconsider. Clearly, Christ wants us today and wanted then to have committed disciples. Let me ask you, have you committed to Christ above everyone else? Here's three tests for us to look at. Number one, do you find yourself compromising on your biblical convictions in the presence of your friends or your coworkers or anyone dear to you? Do you find it just really easy in times like that for the words or the requests, the things that people want you to go along with, for those to become more important than following Christ? It's really easy to do, but we need to be careful. Number two, do you find yourself ashamed to engage in gospel conversations with lost friends, family, or coworkers? Some of these situations can be really tricky. It can be hard to navigate, but if we really are disciples of Christ and want to commit to him above all else, we need to be willing to do what it takes to make his word known, regardless of how difficult or challenging it may be. Number three, do you find yourself regularly exchanging precious time in the Word, prayer, in church, or service to the body of Christ in exchange for obligations to family? These can often be really important, and sometimes there's emergencies, but if we're regularly sacrificing our time devoted to Christ for our family, we're doing exactly what we see here. We're treasuring our family and our earthly relationships over God, who should be above all. If you would answer yes to any of these, please confess and forsake your sin and recommit to the cost of discipleship. The second cost we have here is the cost of committing to say that you will follow Christ by carrying the cross of shame you were called to bear. The second thing that Jesus calls his disciples to commit to is to bear their cross. In verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." But what does it mean to bear your cross and to follow Jesus? The idea of bearing your cross today has often become a cool phrase to describe an illness or a painful experience someone may find themselves in. But is this interpretation correct? It seems the answer would be no. Far too often, this invokes mere self-pity and can even be a form of pride. Jesus, when he told the disciples to take up their cross, certainly meant much more. In Jesus' day, a cross wasn't just a symbol of pain and suffering, it was mainly a symbol of death. When Jesus was telling them that they needed to put to death their own plans and desires and turn over their lives to him, when Jesus speaks of cross-bearing, he's calling us to deny ourselves and adopt a single-minded focus on eternity. This is made clear when we examine the context of carrying a cross in the ancient world. Before a crucifixion, the convict usually had to carry a horizontal beam to the place of execution. During the death march, the prisoner, probably still nude after the scourging, would be led through the most crowded streets bearing a signboard proclaiming the prisoner's name and crime. Crucifixion was most often performed to dissuade its witnesses from perpetrating similar crimes. Victims were sometimes left on display after death as a warning to other potential criminals. Crucifixion was usually intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, gruesome, humiliating, and public. usually using whatever means were most expedient for that goal. This description helps us to see the price that we are being asked to pay. As we follow Christ, we, like those who bore the humiliation of the cross and with one purpose marched towards death, must die to self. Likewise, Christ requires us to put to death our flesh so we can race towards Christ unhindered. Look with me at another reason Christ places this heavy burden upon us in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 to 30. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, mothers, sisters, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Don't miss this. The cost is not just a cost for the sake of being a cost. The reason Christians have died and given up their lives for hundreds of years is so that they can get a heart for eternity and serve their Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knew how fixated people become on this life. How much more distracted from eternity by this life are we today? Our entertainment and busyness sometimes occupy so much of our time and headspace, we just simply drift along in our walk with God. Statistics have shown that the church actually grows and thrives far more amidst persecution. This is because when we are persecuted, we have to trust and rely on God far more. God doesn't just give us a cross to bear as some cruel punishment. He tells us to deny ourselves because he wants us to realize the freedom he bought for us and to turn ourselves away from this short passing life towards the vastness of glory and eternity. So with the why of bearing our cross in mind, what does it look like to deny yourself? What does it look like to suffer as a follower for Christ? Let me give you 4 things it looks like. Number one, denying yourself is not like gritting your teeth, saying no to sin, while muttering under your breath how much you wish you could sin. That's not self-denial. That's silly. But how often do we do this? It's like trying to walk backwards wherever you go. Not only can you not see where you're going, but you're prone to get distracted without the goal in sight. Likewise, we can only successfully follow Christ by keeping our eyes squarely on him. Number two, it looks like preaching the gospel to yourself. The gospel doesn't just say we have freedom from sin's penalty. It says that we need to deny ourselves and in that find victory and freedom. We need to hear this every day. Number three, we need to desire persecution and suffering. Christ bore it, so let's follow in his footsteps. Sounds weird, right? Not to the disciples throughout Acts, not to the early church, and a dozen to missionaries around the world who are doing it currently. But hey, what's with all this persecution talk? What's the point? The point is that we need to be willing to suffer and sacrifice for the cause of Christ because it makes him look so great and so glorious that the world can't help but want to know more. When they see a people willing to give everything that they have and to bear suffering and sacrifice, that's a people that they want to know more of. They want to see whose God they serve. Number four, finally, ask this question in everything you say, do, and think. If I choose to do this, will it bring me overwhelming joy when I meet Jesus someday, or will it leave me with excruciating regret? This last cannot be my disciple, we find, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So clearly, point number three, you must follow Christ by renouncing your riches. It seems that the final requirement Christ gives us for following him is to renounce everything earthly dear to us. In some passages of Scripture, the idea of giving up your possessions seems to be presented. Or the idea of giving up all your possessions seems to be presented. At times, Jesus commands all to be sold and given to the poor. So is that our call to action? Must we surrender our cars, our homes, and travel as nomadic light bearers of the gospel? It seems not. Perhaps if God were to lead us to in the right situations, we might, but as a general principle or rule, no, it seems not. Instead, the push of this passage seems to be for us to hold on to what we have loosely, with open hands, in surrender to God, using what he has entrusted to us for his own use. The principle of stewardship seems to be the emphasis here. For while Christ does call us to forsake, or in some versions it says renounce, what we own, it doesn't seem like that means that we can't own anything. For example, consider the life of George Mueller as an illustration. George saw the poor of England and sought to help them. He renounced his wages and relied upon God to provide. As he did, God blessed him and allowed him to oversee and establish over 10,000 orphanages. Certainly he owned things and had the opportunity to accumulate great wealth for himself. However, he forsook the passing pleasure of wealth in exchange for the all-surpassing pleasure of Christ. George viewed his money not as something to be grasped or clung on to, but to be given up and surrendered for the Lord's use. As he kept his gaze firmly on the hope of eternity with his risen Savior, he was able to think and to act as a steward of the money entrusted to him, and was able to give without remorse. This principle should cause us to consider how we view our money and our possessions. Another reason we must renounce our possessions is if we hope to be a disciple of Christ. We must forsake money, for our possessions so often can be mind-distracting, heart-constricting, time-consuming. In our do-everything world, we can sometimes busy ourselves crazy and think that by doing so, we'll accomplish everything we ever wanted to. The Bible seems to say otherwise. In Matthew 6:24a, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other." Look also with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 21 to 25. Looking at him, Jesus felt for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The rich young ruler is a good example of someone unwilling to pay the cost of discipleship. His wealth, rather than helping him, became a stumbling block to him receiving the greatest treasure of all. It's easy to write ourselves out of this verse and to blow it off, saying, "We're not really rich, we don't have that much." But really, we're among the most privileged and rich in the world when you think about it. The temptation to find our hearts calloused to the Holy Spirit and his leading is truly great when we allow money and possessions to consume us and overwhelm our thinking and heart. In Luke 6:24, it also speaks of the woes of riches, saying, "But woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus seems to constantly harp on the stumbling block. Why in the world would that be? It seems that the phrase, "you have received your consolation," makes it clear, well, we absolutely need to renounce our riches. Christ is making the case that to treasure your earthly possessions is to renounce your eternal riches. What a danger indeed. While the cost of renouncing possessions on earth is high, the reward is far higher. As we set our gaze squarely on Christ and eternity, we will find that we have in no way suffered any meaningful or impactful loss. Instead, as we surrender the meager cost of our possessions and set our confidence upon Christ, we will instead find amazing, unimaginable gain. So with that said, let me offer you three tests of the heart. Number one, does a desire for money or possessions occupy your heart constantly? This is really easy to fall into. We're surrounded in a world of materialism where it's just such a temptation to look around at what other people have and other people are doing and to say, why can't I have that? It's so easy. Number two, do you complain or get angry or worry in the face of unexpected loss financially? It's really easy when hard times come to completely lose sight of the Lord and to fixate on the problem. I know there's been times that I've had bad things happen to me. I've had people break into my car and steal stuff, and it really sucked. But God wants us to not regard our possessions so highly that we lose sight of Him in the face of loss. Instead, He wants us to rely on Him. Number three, do you struggle to give cheerfully? This can be a real test. This can be a real sign that you're regarding your possessions and your money so close to you that you're unwilling to give up. Maybe someone has a need in your family. Maybe someone has a need that you find as you're going about your life. And it can be really easy to say, you know, I don't really need to give that up. I just want to keep it. I have something coming up. And to refuse to give to a clear need that the Lord is showing you. Having just spent the previous 20 or so minutes pleading for you to recall the cost of being a disciple, I'll ask you to look at something else with me for a minute. I think one of the most grievous perceptions I could leave you with is the notion that the power to pay the high cost of Christ's demand is found in the mustering of human will. No. It is Christ who gives the will and the ability. Therefore, my plea this evening is that instead of relying on your own strength, that you would instead trust in Christ, and in doing so, meditate on Christ as your Lord and Savior. Think about His atoning work on your life. Let this instead be your motivation. As you do this, commune so personally and prayerfully with Christ, that the cost of discipleship cowers in the face of Christ's glory. Let me put it to you this way. For you to truly and totally grasp the glory and grace given to you in Christ is to loosen your grip on these possessions, on these things that you hold so dear. This is because when we behold and we treasure Christ above everything else, all else becomes so meaningless in the process. To illustrate, if you had $20 and you were trying to decide whether to keep it or to give it away to a need that you saw, wouldn't it become so easy if I told you that tomorrow you were about to inherit $1 million? Really, this is the dilemma that we're faced with. We have a short time on earth where we have wealth, we have money that we're entrusted with, and we can choose to use it for our own selfish pursuits, or we can choose it to use it for the Lord. We know that we are about to inherit eternal riches and glory with Christ. What we need to do is look at eternity and say, look at how amazing this is. How does my wealth on earth compare? It doesn't. Now I'd like to offer a caveat as we close. You must be careful in our gospel presentation to present not only the rewards of following Christ, but the cost also. This is because, as we have seen through Luke 14, Christ is not seeking people who will just sit in the pew every Sunday or post Christian posts on Facebook. He's looking for those who are committed disciples. Speaking of committed disciples, I think we've missed something. The second parable about the king, how does that fit in? Well, it's pretty similar to the parable of the builder, except for one thing. The king didn't have the same choice the builder did. He was faced with a powerful army and had a serious choice to make. Stand in rebellion or be crushed, or submit to the terms of the king and find peace. Let me ask you a question. the question that Christ was asking the crowd. Will you accept my terms? Will you accept the cost and find peace in my arms? Or will you in rebellion plot against me and one day be judged? Lastly, I want to offer a word of encouragement. I'm convinced that in many ways our church is a stellar example of those that have in fact counted the cost. Despite the threat of political persecution, our school has held firm to its political to its biblical values. Most importantly, the gospel message we preach alerts seekers to the high price to be paid for following Christ. Praise God for leadership and a church that takes such a stand in this day. To close this evening, it seems obvious that Billy didn't have a very good grasp on what it means to be a soldier. Clearly, his life did not match one a soldier should live. I know in my own life that there are things that don't line up with the life of a disciple of Christ. There are times I know that I need to share the gospel with a coworker or someone else I meet, and I shrug off the conviction in exchange for complacency. Other times I hear people brag of their sinful lifestyles and for a moment envy them. I stand right alongside you this evening and think of how easy it would be to forget the cost of following Christ. Let's be honest, the words of Christ are hard. And to be honest, when I hear hard words, my gut reaction is often to rationalize away the conviction that God brings me when I hear the word. My inner lawyer promises to keep me safe from true heart change by reminding me of all the good things I think I've done. If you're anything like me, I bet there are things the Spirit may be convicting you of through the word that you don't want to change or give up. Tonight, it would be my prayer that each one of us would refuse to associate true discipleship and pure hearts for Christ with the mere outward appearance of godliness. Rather, let us count the cost of living for Jesus, surrender all that would keep us from knowing Christ most deeply, and trust the substance found in Christ. Trust that it is enough to sustain and motivate us to pay the high price of discipleship. If your life is anything like Billy's, if you call yourself a follower of Christ but refuse to submit to his expectations for your life, if you value the comforts of this world and the convenience of living like the people around you, if you're struggling to release the tight grip you have on your possessions, if you're struggling to bear the persecution and ridicule the world berates you with, count the cost, behold the reward. Let's close in prayer tonight. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for being able to share your word with Meadowlands. Lord, I thank you for just how dear the people of Meadowlands are to my heart, and what an honor and a joy it is to open up your word and to share. Lord, I thank you for what a privilege it is to be an instrument in your hands for bringing forth the word. I just pray that as we go home tonight and we think about the rest of the week, that we would consider your word and what conviction your Spirit brings us through it. I just pray that in everything we would do, that we would bring glory to you and that we would put you above all. In your name I pray. Amen.